welcome to Josh and Elise. No pressure today with the new minister watching on. We're just moving out of what we call the festive season, when we all celebrate the incarnation of our Lord 2,000 plus years ago. And then we moved on and we celebrated the commencement of the new year, and many of us probably groaned a bit of a collective sigh of relief and a hope and a prayer that 2024 might bring better things for the world than did 2023. In my extended family, January, the start of the new year, is also the precursor to a whole lot of birthdays and birthday celebrations. There's one special one this month, neither Marg or I, but there's some preparation to be done for that. And for most of us, December and January is a time of celebrations, a time of gathering together, often with family. It's a time sometimes of exchanging gifts and pretty much always eating way, way too much. Many of you will have gotten together with family and others across the past month or so. I mean, how many of you attended an extended family gathering? Nobody. Well, how many of you hosted a family gathering? And whether you were the host or whether you were one of the hosted, how many of those gatherings in the lead up or on the day itself went blissfully smoothly? It's good to hear. Marg and I are really blessed to have an extended family, but two extended families who firstly we actually quite like, and secondly, who are still in general prepared to make it a priority to get together at Christmas, which is a great thing. But as the families grow, as in-laws are added, as grandchildren are born, it just gets harder and harder to make it all work. Harder and more stressful, sometimes to the point where you've got to wonder whether it's all worthwhile. I mean, over the years we've had frustrations over the location, over the cuisine, over vaccination status, over the availability of people on just about any date we can come up with. We've had people for whom, when the whole shebang was reorganised and rescheduled, didn't turn up anyway. Somehow at the end of it, though, we can always look back and see how worthwhile it all was. And then we come up with a plan to make it less stressful next year. We always fail, but again, it's always worthwhile. So today we're going to be talking about a man who had organised a big gathering. And compared to the frustrations he was presented with, my little family sagas pale into insignificance. So this is a story that Jesus told. It's often called the parable of the great feast. And Jesus told this story while he himself was at a feast. And you can find it in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 14. So I'm going to summarise the first part of the chapter and just to give us a little context. But then we'll read from verses 15 through to 24. So the chapter commences one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was being carefully watched. As they often did, the Pharisees set a trap for Jesus to see if he'd break the law. And as always, Jesus manages to outthink and out-argue them, put them in their place. And then from verse 7 we read, when Jesus noticed how the guests sought out the best seats at the table, he told them a parable. And then Jesus proceeds to give them a lesson about humility and about how things work in the kingdom of God. And then commencing at verse 15 we read, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet." So, who's the sidekick in this one? I hear some of you ask, because for most of my more recent messages, I've been talking about my very, very long-running sermon series called Sidekicks. But today, I'm not. I've recently sort of had a leading, I guess, to take a look at the parables, and I was drawn in particular to this one. And when I have a feeling that I need to study things and think about things more closely, I'd never do that more closely and more diligently than when I'm called to speak about it. So you guys get to do this along with me. I hope there's something in here for each of us today, but if I'm frank, this sort of took me on a journey that I wasn't expecting. And you're probably not at the end of it not going to say, "Well, that was lovely, there's 3 satisfying sermon points for us to follow." More at the end, I guess I'm hoping that there are things to ponder and things to work on for me as much as anyone else. So, to parables in general, I think a person could be forgiven for viewing the parables as simple stories intended to get across some basic thoughts and principles to a broad audience. And on some level, that's probably true. But Jesus tells us himself that there's a lot more going on. In Matthew 13, Jesus' disciples ask why he speaks in parables, and he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Many times throughout his recorded ministry, we hear Jesus saying some variation of, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus knew that the hearts of so many, particularly within the religious hierarchy, were firmly turned against him, and they were resistant to his message. So by using parables, he granted, and he still grants us, a deeper understanding to people who are truly seeking after him, to people who do the work, who want to learn. On the other hand, those whose hearts are hardened, those who don't want to hear, they have the truth hidden from them. They see the obvious, I guess, and don't seek the real message. But for those who have ears to hear, for those who are prepared to seek the deeper understanding, the depth of meaning hidden within these little stories can be quite astounding. So it's likely that many at the table that evening wouldn't have understood the real meaning of the story of the Great Feast. They wouldn't have understood that the story was about them. Some would have just been confused. Others might have gotten angry about this story that seemingly just keeps stacking one social faux pas on top of another. Some in the room might have had ears to hear. Who knows? Maybe Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea commenced their journeys to discipleship at the table that evening. So what's the hidden meaning behind the parable of the great feast? Well, there's so much, so many layers. So with our hearing ears, let's attempt to uncover just a few. Now firstly, of course, the parable was pointed firmly and directly at the people in the room. The dinner Jesus attended was being hosted by a prominent Pharisee, and there's no doubt that there would have been other Pharisees and other people of influence from the town at that dinner. Now these people would have understood the basic premise of the parable. It was a setting they were very familiar with. A man's planning a huge party, and as was apparently the custom in those days, there was a two-part invitation process. Firstly, the invitations went out. This party, a bit of a like a save the date, I guess, or a formal invitation. And the RSVPs were returned in whatever format that was done in those days. Mostly text nowadays, I think, but probably not back in those days. So the man knew how many guests were coming, and he knew which guests were coming. He knew how many he had to cater for. Then when the time of the party was imminent, when the food was nearly cooked, when the cutlery and the napkins were laid out, the man sent out his servants to tell the guests, "Come, for everything is now ready." But we're told that all of them, every single person who'd previously accepted the invitation, made an excuse. Now we get to hear three of those excuses, but by extension I think we're meant to assume that the others were pretty similar. "I've just bought a field," said one, "and I must go and see it." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out." So at first look, these might seem like pretty reasonable excuses. I mean, a new field or 10 head of cattle are both pretty significant investments. You'd need to check them out, wouldn't you? But seriously, would either man have made the purchase of a plot of land or 10 head of cattle without already inspecting the merchandise? And wouldn't the field and the oxen be there tomorrow anyway? What's the urgency? The third excuse sounds a little more solid, doesn't it? "I've just got married, so I can't come." Getting married is a pretty big deal, a bit of a major event. And then there's the honeymoon and all of that. But again, serious, did this man not know that he was going to get married at the time that he accepted this invitation? They're all lame excuses from people who just don't want to come. And they would have been a major insult to the host. And the Pharisees would have got this. They'd have been outraged at the rudeness of the invited guests. What most of them wouldn't have understood as they sat at a dinner they'd all been invited to was that these dreadfully rude guests in Jesus' story were them. And the whole telling of this parable was triggered by a man at the table saying, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." The story is about the feast in the kingdom of God. And the initial invitation had already gone out, centuries before, to the nation of Israel. Paul refers to it to this in the first chapter of Romans when he says at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Jesus makes it a bit more plain to the religious leaders later in Matthew 21, 28 to 32, when he tells them another parable, and then he immediately explains its meaning. "What do you think? There was a man who had 2 sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? 'The first,' they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." Later in verse 43, after relating what's known as the parable of the tenants, he says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So there's not too many hidden messages there. In fact, we read in the following verses, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." So back to our parable of the great feast. What do we know? We know that the feast itself, the big party, is the kingdom of heaven. We know that the Jews were first on the invitation list, but they ultimately, over and over again, rejected the invitation. We know that there's now a new invitation list. So who's on the invitation list? Well, we read in verse 21, "The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" So who's on the invitation list now? Well, first we've got the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Then we've got everyone on the roads and the country lanes. So I'm going to say everyone. Everyone is invited to the great feast. But who isn't going to be there? Those that were invited, but who chose and choose not to come. So the Jews as a nation were first on the list. And if we believe the Apostle Paul, they likely still are. But when the word went out through the prophets, through John the Baptist, and then through Christ himself, to say, "Come over, the feast is ready," they repeatedly ignored it and followed their own religious agenda. So the invitation went out to everyone else, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, to everyone on the roads and country lanes. In short, to anyone and everyone, anyone and everyone who hears and accepts the invitation, including us, which is pretty exciting. But 2,000 years ago, that was huge news. That was a complete and unexpected turnaround. But to us here and now, pretty old news. The parable of the great feast is incredibly exciting news. But at least in as much as we've discussed it so far, it doesn't tell us anything new. Because we've got the book of Acts to tell us how the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And we've got lots of other texts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, just to name a few, that tell us that we're now on the invitation list to the great feast. But the parable still speaks volumes to us, I think, here and now. So there's no doubt there was a message directed at the Jews in particular 2,000 years ago. You thought you were special. You thought you had exclusive access, but you treated it with disdain. You insulted the host. So you're not so special anymore. And then there's a message of eternal significance, a glimpse forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, of what's in store ultimately for those who accept the invitation. But what does it mean for us right here and now? Well, for that, I think we need to take our cue from the man who made the initial remark in verse 15. "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Because throughout his ministry on earth, what we hear Jesus speaking most about is the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke 4:43, describing his purpose, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." This message of the kingdom was at the core of Jesus' teaching from the very beginning. Jesus was excited about it. And why wouldn't he be? We would take far more time than we've got here this morning than to list all the readings, Old and New Testament, that refer to what the kingdom is like. But we know that it's characterised by peace, hope and God's love. We know it's a place where God meets all our needs. It's a place of compassion and joy and fulfilment. We know that it's so amazing that people would give all they have to possess it. Now, to be totally accurate, I guess, we also know that it's not a place at all. It's a state of being. It's the reign of God in our hearts and over our lives. And if you've accepted the invitation, if you've invited Jesus into your life, then you already know quite a bit about the kingdom of God, about the great feast, to put it in the words of our parable. So I don't want to spend too much time on that just now. Instead, I want to look at an aspect of the parable that particularly intrigued me. In the context of the parable, it struck me that we need to see ourselves in two separate ways. Certainly, we're on that revised invitation list. There's a seat for us at the table, and all we need to do is to say sincerely, yes, and we can have access to the delights of that feast. But also, and just as importantly, I think, we are, each one of us, the servant who was sent out with the invitations. Now this man, this servant, had a pretty tough gig, I think. I think he's the unsung hero of this parable. First of all, he has to go out to the unwilling initial invitees. He has to listen to their lame excuses. And then he has to go back and give the bad news to his master, and he knows the master's not going to be happy about it. And then he has to go out again. He has to go out to all these random people, people who weren't expecting an invitation. And he has to convince them to come. Now you might think that would be easy, but I'm pretty sure nothing's further from the truth. He's got to go out to these people, the poor, the lame, the blind, the random passers-by, people who would be well aware of the way their society worked and well aware of their place in it, people who'd be well aware that they're not the sort of people that get invited to fancy banquets. And he has to convince these people to come. I mean, there's got to be a catch, doesn't there? Why is he inviting me? What's the hidden agenda? So this poor servant's got the unenviable task of trying to convince all these suspicious and reluctant people to come and experience his master's generosity. He has to fill his master's vast banquet hall with people who believe they've got no place being there at all. I've got a lot of respect for that man. I'm glad it wasn't me who had to do it. But the big problem is, the man is me. And he's you. In Matthew 28, before he departed, Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations. He's telling us, his disciples and to us, go out to the poor, the lame, the blind, the people on the roads and the country lanes, to your families and your neighbours, your workmates and the people at the sporting club. He's saying, go out, compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Oh my goodness. For me, this man, and by extension, us, had to be the ultimate spruiker. You know, spruikers, the guys or girls, who stand at the entrance to circus tents or carnival rides and they try to urge you to buy a ticket. A good spruiker needs to be persuasive. He needs to be excited. And he often needs to be loud to be heard over the general hubbub of a busy carnival or circus. A good spruiker needs to sell the awesomeness of the show or the ride he's inviting you to participate in. His enthusiasm needs to be contagious. So we're called on to be spruikers. We're meant to get people excited about the prospect of attending the great feast. But I've got to say that I sometimes look at God's church and I feel like I see something quite different. I'm not necessarily talking about you or me in particular, but if you like, often the public face of the church, the people we see speaking in the media claiming to speak on our behalf. But I also see it in postings and comments on social media. And I hear it over here at dinner parties and the like. And the people I sometimes see and hear in these spaces don't really look and sound like spruikers. Instead, they look and sound a whole lot more like bouncers. You know, the big stony-faced people that stand outside nightclubs. The people who decide who can come in based on what they're wearing or maybe who they know. To me, it sometimes seems like the message that gets projected is clean up your act first and we'll think about letting you in. The problem is, though, that the people aren't queued up. There's no jostling to get in. I mean, it's sad and it's confronting, but I'm afraid it's just true. Yes, the church is growing in some parts of the world, but here in the Western world, in our patch, it's in decline. Like it or not, we're somehow failing to give away the free tickets to the great feast, to the best show in town. The greatest party in history. And maybe the fact that some of us look and act like stony-faced bouncers is a big part of that. And even if people were queued up, still the wrong message, isn't it? The master didn't tell his servant to pick and choose people to attend the feast. He told them to go out and grab everyone. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's not good and right to desire a more moral world. I'm certain that God desires just that. It's just that we were never told to be the morality police for the world at large. Our job is to get people to the feast. It's the task of the host to transform them. But there's a third type of person that the servant could have been. And I'm afraid that I likely fit into that category. I'll call that servant an usher. The usher isn't like the bouncer, actively judging and filtering people to see if they're worthy of the place at the table. No, the usher is fine with whoever comes through the door. He'll guide them to a seat, even sit and chat with them. He'll encourage them, try and make them feel at home. But actually getting them through the door in the first place, a little confronting. But the problem is that we're called to be spruikers, not just ushers, and certainly not bouncers, but spruikers, actively attracting people to the feast. But how do you do that in this place, in this age that's been called the post-Christian era? How do you do it at a time and a place when the church is being seen as less and less relevant? How do you be a spruiker? So I could rattle off a list of tips for effective evangelism that I found somewhere on the internet or in a book or that I borrowed from somebody else's sermon. And I'd have to do that because, quite frankly, I've already admitted that I'm pretty rubbish at this evangelism stuff myself. But you can find those things yourself. Or maybe a cleverer person than me will get up one day and give a much better sermon than I ever could. So I've just got a few thoughts from the parable. So what would have made this servant an effective spruiker? Well, firstly, I think he must have known and trusted his master implicitly. He needed to be able to trust completely that all of these people he was sending to the feast would be totally safe and fully accepted in his master's house. He needed to know his master intimately, to be able to glowingly and unreservedly recommend people into his house and care. If you want to be able to talk to people about the master, about God, in a way that reassures them, enough to overcome their mistrust and misgivings, you need to get to know him yourself. You need to know him deeply and intimately. Spend quiet time in his presence. Commune with him in prayer. Spend serious time in his word. Seek to understand more and more of his nature, so that given the opportunity, you can speak about him faithfully and with confidence. But secondly, to be a great spruiker, before we can get other people excited about being invited to the feast, I think we actually need to be excited about it ourselves. So here's where the metaphor gets a little muddled, because we're not just the servant in the story, we're the guests too. We're the ones that accepted the invitation. We're at the party, and seriously, it's the best party ever, isn't it? Is it? Is that how you feel? Is that what you project? I'm pretty sure that a lot of time, I don't. I think it's way too easy to be at the party in body, but not fully in spirit, to get distracted. A bit like the couple that Marg and I saw at a restaurant the other day, sitting across the table from each other, staring at their phones. Very romantic scene. There's so much going on in the world to distract us from this amazing feast that's set in front of us. Aside from our own commitments, the things that cry out for our attention on a day-to-day basis, there's just so much happening around us that wants to suck our joy away. There's wars, there's financial woes, ecological and climate disasters going on, greed and injustice, seemingly everywhere you look. And I'll be frank, I struggle with that on an almost daily basis. But if we just get caught up in day-to-day life, or worse, if we give in to despair, if we look and act like everyone else, we not only shortchange ourselves, we deny the joy that's meant to be our inheritance, but we also cease to be the examples that God needs us to be. The spruikers that can encourage others into the great feast of his kingdom. Now, most of us are not going to be out in the streets, actively spruiking, chasing people down and actively inviting them. All and sundry of the people in the all the roads and the country lanes to the feast of the kingdom of God. To be truthful, unless you're a very particular sort of person, it's probably not going to be that effective in any case. But our lives at least need to be an example, along with the attitudes we have and the way we deal with others. What people see and hear when they look at us, that God's people, when they speak to us, when they get to know us, it needs to stand out. It needs to set us apart from the bunch. It needs to be different and attractive to make people a bit curious. Like the spruiker, our lives need to be a bit loud to stand out amongst the noise and distraction of the modern world. You've been invited to the great feast of the kingdom of God. What an amazing privilege. Don't be distracted. Don't just turn up. Jump in feet first. Seek out all it's got to offer. Love, peace, acceptance, forgiveness, grace, and hope. Dwell on some of those things we sung about earlier, the hand that upholds, the enormous sacrifice that was made for us. Try to count your blessings, not your problems. Seek out, recognise and accept the joy. Get a bit excited. And let that be the way the world sees you. In the way you deal with others on a day-to-day basis. In the way you handle daily challenges and frustrations. In the way you think about and talk about local and global events and social issues. Strive to apply a Kingdom of God filter. Romans 14:17 tells us that the Kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace and joy. And when that's what is constantly on display in our lives and in our attitudes, that's when people will want to know what we have. That's when they might be open to receiving their own invitation to the feast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege of being invited to that feast, the great feast of the Kingdom of Heaven. Thank you for all it means. Thank you for your love, for your upholding, for your sacrifice, your compassion, your faithfulness to us. And thank you for the joy that, Lord, that is ours to grasp hold of. Lord, I pray that that you help each of us as we go through our weeks and our year, Lord, to dwell on, to feast on the wonders that you have there for us. And Lord, to get to know you more deeply and the secrets and the wonder of our faith more deeply, so that we might be a light for others to be attracted to. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.